Welcome to join me in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. We're going to walk through the passage just read for us in the Gospel reading. Now, the question would be asked as we read Mark's Gospel, do you want to walk the King's road? That is the way of love, the way of healing, of restoration. There's renewal of life with the King. There's forgiveness. There's eternal glory as we ascend to heaven with the King on the heavenly throne. His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want to walk King Jesus' road, don't we? Now that road is also the way of humility, of self-sacrificial love, of descent. It's the road of enduring persecution, of dying day in and day out. See, the King's road is it's pockmarked with sorrow, with suffering. Do we really want to walk the King's road? Well, let's dive into Mark 10 and we'll find out. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you've given us yourself through Jesus, who is the living Word. We come to you now as we open your Word. Would you speak to us and open our ears, soften our hearts, that we might hear, that we might see, that we might receive what you have for us in Jesus Christ. Grant us your Spirit to be conformed to the image of your Son from one degree of glory to the next. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've walked with us through Mark's Gospel, you know that the main word that Mark uses throughout is straightway, immediately. Mark tells us that King Jesus is coming straightway. John the Baptizer, when he comes, he says, prepare the way, make straight the way for the Lord. And here in Mark 10, we walk the King's road straightway towards Jerusalem. Jesus has already set his face like flint to Jerusalem, and we're going to traverse that road with him. What does it mean to walk towards Jerusalem for Jesus? It means that he's walking it towards suffering, and towards dying, and towards resurrection life. We walk that road with him. Chapter 10, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. We want to go up. We desire the heights of human accomplishment. We attempt mountains of risk in order to ascend glory, whatever that glory might look like. The opening sentences of this passage, it begins to tap into the deepest longings of us humans to be seen, to be valued, to journey upward toward the city of peace. We want peace. And that's what Jerusalem is, the city of peace. It's the King's city. And Jesus is leading the way straightway to Jerusalem, the King's road, ascending the King's city. Again, for us today, we're in the season of Lent for a handful of weeks here. And in this, Lent is an intentional descent into humility. Whatever those rhythms look like for us, of fasting, of more pointed reading and prayer, meditation on God's Word, it's giving to the poor. Whatever the rhythms look like for us in this season, we attempt at least to inhabit the King's road. But remember, this season, as this first verse tells us, Jesus walks ahead. He's got to be walking ahead. He's got to be the one leading us. We must respond to His lead as He goes before us. And here we see that those walking with Him were amazed. Those walking or following Him were afraid. As Jesus begins to tell them more clearly a little bit about what this road looks like for Him and for them. Look at verse 33. Jesus saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, deliver Him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and kill Him. 3 days He will rise again. So Jesus' lips here, for the third time, are describing the king's road as one of suffering and then of dying and of rising again. And you're like, well, how would you respond if you're following a king? And he's talking about, here's the road, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, they're going to mock, spit, kill me, come along. How would you respond to this kind of talk that comes from the same mouth that calls us to love our enemies, from the same hands who places a child in their midst and says, become like one of these, receive like these? Now this is, again, the third time that Jesus, in Mark's gospel, that Jesus is foretelling his suffering, death, and then resurrection. And each time there's a pattern that in Mark's telling here, where Jesus, first of all, he speaks of his upcoming and impending suffering and how he will be killed. Now the third description here is maybe the most descriptive. It talks of mocking, of flogging, of spitting and killing. So Jesus says clearly three different times, this is the road I am going on. Now, what happens next, secondly, is that the 12, those closest to him, they get the response exactly wrong. Each response is one for, we want authority, we want power, we want glory. That's the typical response. Which means then Jesus, thirdly, the third part of it has to be, Jesus has to teach on humility and self-sacrifice. For the third time here, Jesus teaches that the road that he must walk, they also will travel. Because it's the road that he travels. So that's the pattern. Jesus reveals his impending suffering, death, and resurrection. Disciples respond exactly wrong. Jesus teaches on humility and sacrificial service for the good of others. Since Jesus set his face like flint for Jerusalem, he's been walking this king's road towards suffering, towards dying, and rising again. And he calls the 12 to himself here. It's what he calls us to be and to do as well. So for people who have walked with Jesus for a long stretch or a short stretch, what is your response when Jesus calls you to this road that he himself traversed? Well, here's how the disciples respond, verse 35. And James and John, okay, those are two of the three inner core, Peter, James, and John. So James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Isn't that great? Don't you love it? Jesus says, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. Hey, Jesus, by the way, I've been thinking about it. We like your kingdom. Do whatever we ask of it. Whatever we ask, do it for us. Okay, so these are known as the sons of thunder, James and John. Love it. Lightning rods, though. They're lightning rods amongst the 12 here. And certainly, they would. Their comments here, wouldn't they leave Jesus' head shaking? What in the world? Earlier, the 12 had argued after Jesus' other confession, like he's going to, this is a foretelling of his death. They argued, the 12 together were arguing about who would be greatest. Here we have, at least from these sons of Zebedee, we have a boldness. There's a direct approach to Jesus here. But it's quite the contrast of the rich young a ruler last week who at least asks Jesus, what do I got to do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And next week we'll see blind Bartimaeus who doesn't even lift up his head to the king and he just beseeches, Lord, have mercy. But two-thirds of the core of Jesus' disciples here, the demand, do whatever we ask of you. Now, I don't think this should cause us to fear our approach to Jesus, because as we'll see his response here, he gives confidence to approach him even if it's not in the right manner, even if we're misguided or misdirected in our approach to him. But we do well to be instructed in prayer. Positively, for the sons of thunder here, there's directness, there's boldness, there's expectation. These are good things in prayer. But there's also there a matter of self-centeredness here, isn't there? There's a little whiff of greed, perhaps. There's a pinch of self-exaltation. Pray humbly, pray expectantly. Jesus responds in verse 36. He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Okay. Now, you wonder, are they just dismissing Jesus' statements about his dying, being mocked and spit upon? Are they just completely dismissing this talk of suffering and dying? It's not the way that the king ascends the throne. And so maybe they're just like, well, he means it's metaphor. Maybe that's what they're thinking. I don't know. Maybe they are latching onto this little bit where he says in 3 days he will rise again. Maybe they're latching onto this resurrection hope. The kingdom will come. Jesus will usher in the kingdom, and there's going to be seats of authority right next to him. And we want to serve in that capacity. Either way, they desire these seats of authority, these seats of power during his reign. And I love that Jesus doesn't just dismiss them. Honestly, if it was you, if it was me, wouldn't we call them idiots? Just tell them to be quiet. Wisdom for you would be silence. Jesus doesn't do that. Verse 38, he just asked them, said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized? Well, that cleared it up. Thanks, Jesus. What is he talking about here? You don't know what you're asking. That's clear enough. So often that is true of our own prayers, and yet Jesus received them. Jesus receives us, receives our prayers as well. Jesus gives them the image of a cup. Can you drink the cup with which I must drink? That image of the cup that Jesus speaks of here originates with those Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other prophets. They image God's wrath, or the wrath of God filling up a cup. Rebellion and the sins of the nations, rebellion and the sins of Israel are filling up God's wrath into this cup until the sovereign Lord puts cup to lips, and then he tips, and then he tips, and then he tips until the cup is drained. Psalm 75 reads, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Wine is given to gladden the heart of man, but in sin, God allows us to drink and to drink and to drink his wrath, which has been cupped and poured out and to be drunk up by the wicked. And this wrath is cupped for the wicked of all the earth, a chalice which our lips are amply qualified to kiss. Our sinful tongues lust after that sweet red richness of God's wrath. And Jesus on the cross, he refused to drink from the fruit of the vine because he was already drinking down to the dregs, the cup of God's wrath, tipping, draining it to the dregs on our behalf. You don't know what you ask. Can you drink that cup? Now he talks about a baptism then. Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized? When Jesus is asking this question, the Jews would have had in mind these ceremonial washings throughout the Old Testament, these baptisms which imaged one who was unclean, one who was dead in fellowship with God. And he images in this baptism people being rinsed and then raised to newness of life. That's how the New Testament images baptism for us, a passing through the waters of judgment as at the Red Sea, or being submerged into the cloud of glory throughout the wilderness, salvation in the ark of Noah's day. Paul says in Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. When Jesus turned water into wine, already at the wedding at Cana of Galilee, he's already thinking of, speaking of his crucifixion and his death as the cup in which he will drink. That's the wine that he will consume. His baptism was followed by what? A descent into a God-forsaken wilderness. Jesus' entire life and ministry has been walking the king's road, and these disciples are confident they can walk that road as well. Look at verse 39 and 40. After Jesus asked, are you able to drink? Are you able to be baptized? They said to him, we are able. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared. Now that we understand the baptism and the cup that Jesus speaks of, this is kind of ominous, isn't it? We can do it. And Jesus says, you will do it. You will drink that cup. You will undergo that baptism. Acts 12 reads this way. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. You will drink that cup. You will be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized. To traverse the king's road is to endure in just measure the baptism which Jesus has undergone. It is to sip from the same cup in which he has drank to the dregs. Though in God's grace we are spared the extent to which Jesus had to drink and to be baptized, the same things that he had to endure, we are spared from. It's the mystery of the gospel that this is the road of the king, which every follower of Jesus must follow. It's the mystery here because it's marked with suffering all along the way. And yet the king's road is paved in the joy of his saints. Book of Revelation paints a picture for us of that road where the martyrs will join with the heavenly chorus singing, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty, he reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. These are the ones who were slain for their faithfulness to this king who walked the road before them." The king's road may not turn out the same for us as it did for the 12. But if we are united under Christ, we will be united with him in his suffering, in his death. Now, we're not good at walking this road of humility and self-sacrifice any more than James and John are. And so there will be conflict amongst Jesus' followers. Look at verse 41. When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, and Jesus called them to him and said. Now, Jesus goes straightway to the cross, though our road, as we follow the king's road, it seems windy and uncertain at times. Same for the disciples here. You love the picture? The 12 get the request, and everybody's hearing what's going on there, and they're in 10. The 10 remaining, oh, how could you guys take that two spots of honor? And you can just see they're indignant, it says. How could these two men do such a thing, ask such a thing? They seek positions of authority. I mean, they're so selfish. These are the same 12 that we're just talking about who would be the most powerful, the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus' followers will fail one another, will hurt and offend one another, often create suffering for one another, not intended on the king's road. But look at the next turn, what Jesus calls them to himself. They just have this outburst. They're indignant. And what does Jesus do? He calls them to himself. That's what we do every Sunday. Jesus calls us to himself. Remember, brothers and sisters, that in our conflicts with one another, Jesus calls us to himself, and he instructs us in that call to walk the road with him. Verse 42 and following, Jesus goes on. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. The first shall be last, the last shall be first." That's how Jesus responded the last time this situation came up. Now, as Jesus talks about first and last, there's a prophetic jab at the Jews here, because the first would obviously have been the Jews who were first to give in the law, first to come. But it's the Gentiles now who are coming in, right? It's not about who's first or last in the line for the potluck. Immediate context, it's about the Jews refusing to come to Jesus and the Gentiles flooding in. Now, more than that, though, Jesus sums up the ethos of his kingdom. His kingdom is so very upside down from the way that our earthly kingdoms work. Self-sacrifice is the ring of authority that would have been placed on Joseph's finger. Humility would be the crown that would be set upon David's head that he would have been granted to wear. Disciples are to bear one another up, not lord it over one another. The way of the world is to lord over in authority or power. Authority in the world means power. Might makes right. It's the way of the world. I mean, don't we even give attention and service to those who are most beautiful and talented in Hollywood or on the field or those who are in the correct political party? Those are the people we give our attention to. When was the last time an election was run where a platform was, I must change. I will give myself for the good of others. I will love and pray for my enemies. Not going to get you elected. But that's not realistic that we can live like that, I don't think. We can't even live that way with our own loved ones. I mean, we're a fairly small church, and we fail one another time and again. How could this be possible for the 12 disciples here who were so close to Jesus, and we see them time and again indignant with one another? Think about even the Christians in Kearney. What would it take for us to all get along, or the surrounding area, people in Nebraska? What would it take? There must be a change. There must be a transformation. There must be hearts that are rendered to something greater, to someone greater. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's the crux of Mark's gospel here. It's almost right in the middle of his letter. It's the fork in the king's road that Jesus, the Son of Man here, he comes as a slave, as a servant of all. He comes to give himself for the good of others, for the life of others, for the life of the world. He's a ransom. To ransom is to set free from bondage. Now, if that freedom can be purchased or can be accomplished by payment, then payment must be made. If it's an enslavement, then what? Somebody mightier has to come to conquer or defeat the enemy. But freedom comes ever at a price. And ransom is that sacrificial cost. It's what Jesus just said he was going to be. And what he was going to do. Here Jesus explains the why behind his imminent suffering, death, and resurrection. He is a ransom. He humbly sacrifices himself, which means that he does what? He drinks the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs that we might drink the cup of his salvation. That Jesus undergoes the baptism of condemnation that we might pass through the waters of judgment vindicated in his name. Should we be honest for a moment? Don't we want authority like James and John wanted? Don't we want authority to control others? Don't we want power to manipulate circumstances in a favorable way? You know, even our humility can be used to lord over those we claim to love. And the thing is, we're powerless to change any more than James and John could change their own hearts. We have a glimpse of what the good life in Jesus is, and yet we do the things we don't want to do, and we fail to do the things we ought to do. But thanks be to God, we are not left to our own devices. Christ came, he said, to give himself as a ransom. And that, brothers and sisters, is the king's road. At the very bedrock of that road is this statement. You were not your own. You were bought with a price. You were bought with a ransom. And you belong to Christ. You cannot add to his grace. You cannot take away from his mercy. You cannot erase his love. We're called simply to look to Jesus as he goes before us, to walk the king's road with King Jesus, laughing in joy for the suffering and the dying that lie before us as a people who hope in resurrection life. Lord, have mercy as we walk together the king's road.